Amen. If you got your Bibles, find your places in 1 John chapter 3. We're back to John looking again at what it means to be a child of God. This week, looking at the subject of sin and the child of God. Sin and the child of God. He is going to make some pretty important and serious statements this morning regarding how you and I, as children of God, relate to the issue of sin. As I thought about this, I was thinking about how in life we often and on a continual basis are faced with the serious choices of life, decisions daily. You know, for some of us, it may be serious matters at home or serious matters at work. And the other side of that is maybe you're like me. You get frustrated with the fast food menu nowadays, right? It used to be you kind of knew there was four or five items on the menu. You could walk in and you could be done. You knew your combo that you had. But now everywhere you go, it's messed me up. You go to some restaurants, there's a $3 meal. You go to some, there's a $4 meal. You go to some, it's $5 for $5.55, you know? And then you thought you had it all figured out, and they change up, and they throw you a curveball, and they do something else for you, you know? And you don't know what you're ordering anymore. And so you walk in. I walked into McDonald's this past week and ate lunch one day, and I didn't realize there's now three different types of Big Macs. I mean, how could you mess a Big Mac up? Now there's a mini Mac, and there's a regular Big Mac, then there's the grande Mac, whatever that means. I don't know. It's a big, big Mac. I don't know. Death on a plate. But nonetheless, you go in and you're confused. You don't know what to order. Used to be I could yell at my kids for that. You know, I'd say, what, y'all never been here before? But now I'm like, I'm with you. I don't understand either. I don't know what I'm doing. Lots of decisions in life, you know. Last night I took the girls and we went down to the mall in Raleigh, and for some reason my kids were infatuated with Starbucks. I don't drink coffee. Don't care much about it. I mean, I like the smell of it, but I don't drink it. I'm not man enough yet, I guess. You know, I'm still growing into my man body, all right? I don't drink coffee. And so nonetheless, I don't get much out of it. But you want to be confused, man. You go in that place. My goodness, I sat there, and really, I didn't even know there was two doorways. I didn't even know which one to go in. And so I went into one side, and they had a sign there for people like me. It said, stand here. I said, I'm with that. I could understand it. And I stood right there, and it said, we'll call you forward, because they knew people like me would be confused, you know, aimlessly looking at the menu board. And so I'm standing at a sign, I'm looking at the menu board, and there's these three or four columns of all kinds of names I don't even understand how to pronounce. And my kid, both 1-9 and 1-12, knew exactly what they wanted. Now, I couldn't afford anything, so they had to get it out of their own money, you know what I mean? And so Allison goes, don't worry, Lillian, I'll buy yours. And I'm like, praise God, because I can't afford none of that stuff. And so we go up there, and I'm looking, you know, confused about the whole thing. And before it was all said and done, my 9-year-old goes up and orders a Frappuccino. Not even sure what that is. I don't even know if I should feed that to a 9-year-old. That doesn't sound good. I thought to myself, she'll be in the bathroom all night long with that, you know. And so they said, yeah, we want one of those. And Lillian said, what one do you want? I'll get one too. So they get one of these, and they write your name on a cup. And then they force you out the side like little herding cattle. And they go, stand over there. We're done with you. And so we go stand on the side. So I'm on the side, and I'm just kind of, I shuffle around. I follow the crowd. And I'm out there with a pile of people waiting for them to yell their name in a plastic cup. And I look, and some poor guy, he comes and stands beside me. And I said, man, you're confused too. This ain't the line. This is where they throw you out at. No, you need to go over there. He's like, man, thank you for telling me, son. I'd have never known. I said, trust me, nobody told me either, dude. Nobody told me either. And so my kids get this stuff, and we walk out of the place. And I'm thinking to myself, man, life's decisions, I mean, the serious things of life, I mean, what to order to Starbucks or McDonald's or whatever else, but you're faced with these serious decisions in life. And then I thought about, as I was going to preach through this text, I thought about how, for the believer, though, there's a crucial decision that we face, and that is that many times we're tempted to sin. And when we're tempted to sin, it's one of life's decisions that really matters. I mean, honestly, at the end of the day, does it matter if I mess up my order at McDonald's? Probably not. Does it matter if I goof up at the Starbucks and don't know what I'm talking about? No, those people don't know me anyway. You know what I mean? I just walk on and leave and they'll never remember me. But if I mess up in the area of sin, it really does affect my walk with the Lord. And so the Bible teaches us that we're faced with this dilemma. We're faced with a situation where we need to decide how we will handle the sin that confronts us in life. John, the apostle, knew this would be a debate. He knew this would be an issue for the early church. And he knew that he was writing to a heresy that was living their lives as though they weren't sinning. These Gnostics, these know-it-all Gnostics, they were living in such a way as they believed they could do whatever they wanted to with their human flesh. Because remember, we talked about this. They thought the flesh was evil. Live any way you want to live. Live in this world. And the only thing that's going to get hurt is going to be the old flesh. You don't hurt anybody else. And so you live how you want to live. And John said, that's not how the church, the child of God, is called to live. He says, that's not appropriate. And he calls us to a different standard. And that standard is measured, as we talked about last week, by our sonship, our family relationship. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. That's what the Bible says. Now, some of y'all think you've got devil children at home. No, literally, there are those prior to their being saved. They are children of the devil. So were you, and so was I. That's who we really were. Look at 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. John writes these words, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Verse 5 says this, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin," talking about Jesus, "and in him," in Christ, "there is no sin." Verse 6 says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Let's stop right there for a moment. John is going to give the believer today, I believe, some responses to the sin that is a confrontation in their life. When we're faced with these dilemmas, we're faced with these challenges, these temptations to sin, he's going to reveal to us, I believe, some important ways in which we're to respond to sinfulness as behavioral practice in our life. First of all, I believe he points this response out, that the child of God must abandon the practice of sin. We must abandon the practice of sin. Look back at verse 4 again, if you will. He's saying here, he says, "Whoever commits sin." Now, some of your translations, more modern translations, will say, "Whoever practices," whoever is in the process of habitually sinning as a lifestyle choice. He says, whoever is doing that is committing lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 5 says, "And you know that Christ was manifested to take away sin." So you didn't have to live that way. You've been redeemed from that. That's no longer what you have to do. There's victory in Christ. And so the issue at hand is, when you read verse 4, it says, if you commit sin, you commit lawlessness. You see, this is a pretty serious charge. Sin here is found in the singular. He's pointing here to the sin nature. As we sin, part of our sin nature is that it's not these individual practices that we do so much as it is the manner of life by which we live. Now, we will commit sin before we're saved, and we'll live in sin. We'll be in the behavior of our sin nature. And so he's saying here, when you commit sin, you're committing lawlessness. Now, here's what lawlessness is. It's not simply breaking the law. We talked a little bit about this last week, talking about breaking the Father's heart and breaking the law. It's not about just breaking the law. It's that these people were living as though there was no law, right? When you and I break the law, and I gave the example last week of the speed limit, for example, most of us don't lose sleep over that, right? You know what I mean? We do that, and we just sort of, it's a practice of life. It's a habit of life. Some of y'all break it quite often, you know what I mean? That kind of thing. Maybe I'm one of those. I'm not telling. And so if that was the case, that's something where you break the law. Now, I acknowledge the law's existence. I just realize I'm breaking it. What these folks were doing was, though they were living as though there was no law, they were the law themselves. There was no standard. There was no one who could tell them what to do. And so what John is saying is, listen, by their lifestyle choices, they were living as though they were lawless, that there was no law. And that's why they weren't accountable to God. They felt like, they said, we don't owe him anything. Because there's nobody that can tell us what to do. There's no one who can rule over us. There's no one. Listen, Gnosticism was one of the most selfish heresies that there was. And it's the same kind of thing today. We live in a modern Gnostic society today that selfishly believes that there is no lawgiver who can tell us when we're wrong, right? Now listen, when you go to the courthouse after you've got that speeding ticket or whatever else you've done wrong, most of the time you know you're wrong. You're just trying to get out of it, right? But you know you've done wrong. You admit it. Most of us do. We just try to pay a good enough lawyer to make sure it doesn't hurt so bad, right? But at the end of the day, these folks were completely on another plane. They were saying, God, you can't tell us how to live. And John says the person who practices that kind of sin, that kind of open-handed rebellion towards God, that kind of a heart of rebellious nature, he said, if that's part of who you are, listen, you're not in the family of God, because the child of God doesn't live that way. He can't live in that kind of condition. And he says here, you should stop practicing that type of a lifestyle. And if you are practicing, if you're currently wrapped up in that kind of a lifestyle, he's saying then you're giving evidence you've never really been born again. He says here that we've committed sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are several words used for sin in the New Testament. This particular word is one that you know quite well. You've seen it in other places that you'd be familiar with. The book of Romans, for example, uses this very same term numerous times. But it refers to missing the mark. Now, oftentimes that's used to refer to an archer, someone who's shooting at a target.
And his arrow just kind of goes askew. He doesn't hit his target, right? He's missed the mark, what he's aiming for. It can also mean to someone who's in combat, who's trying to attack an opponent, and he misses the opponent. He's missed his mark, right? It can often refer to someone who takes the wrong path. They've gone the wrong direction. They've missed the mark where they were supposed to go. All of those are examples of what it means to sin, as John would describe it and Paul would describe it and others would describe it. God's holy standard is set before us, and we miss it. We can't achieve it. We can't be perfect like Christ was. Christ had to be perfect on our behalf. It was Christ who could fulfill all the law. We couldn't. And so he says, therefore, anything we do is an attempt to do that. And when we miss it, we've missed the mark. We've sinned. We've not reached this level of perfection. And so John would say you've committed sin. You've missed the mark. And your sin is not just a mistake. It's not just something you can put another term on it and put some lipstick on the pig, all right? He's saying this is bad. This is lawless living. This is living as though there is no moral authority over you. This is living as though there is no God over you. And if that's the pattern of life for you, then you should question your salvation. The child of God must abandon the practice of sin. That's exactly what we've done when we get saved. We come to Christ and we say, we're sinners. We've done this. And God, we've got to be redeemed. We've got to have something happen because this path we're on is going the wrong way. And so when we're saved, we abandon this practice of sin. And praise God, we don't have to go back to it. Many of us choose to, but we don't have to, right? We walk away from that. It's a disgusting part of our past. We talked about this the other week. We were redeemed from a past, and our past was one where God has forgiven us of our sin, and we shouldn't run back to our sin, but how often do we do that? Listen, I got dogs at my house. You know why they're called dogs? Because they're just dogs. They do things that dogs do. Dogs will go and vomit and go back to it, right? They'll eat food and throw it up and go eat each other's food. You know why? That sounds disgusting to you, doesn't it? It disgusts me when they do it. And I say, why do y'all do that? Because it's in their nature. That's what they do. They sniff each other's rear ends. They do disgusting things. They poop all over the place. They don't care about anything or anybody else. They're selfish little animals. They're dogs. And we look at that and we say, oh, come here, lick me in the face. Oh, come here, let me pet your head. No, they run back to disgusting practices because it's in their nature. And Christians ought not to do that. That's what John's saying. John's saying, don't live this way anymore. You've lived in such a way that you've been redeemed from a disgusting past. You don't have to return to it anymore. And these Gnostics were saying, no, we can live any way we want to live. It's an uncomfortable thing to stand before a holy God. And he says, you don't keep living, practicing a lifestyle of sin and call yourself a Christian. There ought to be a moment in time where something has transpired in your head that says, wait a minute, I've been redeemed from all this mess. And that's where verse 5 comes in. He says, and know this, that Christ was manifested to take away the sin. It means he bore it upon his own self and he dealt with it finally, definitively, and for all of eternity. He bore your sin because you couldn't. And he says he was manifested. It's a beautiful term. It means he appeared on the scene for the purpose of taking away sin because he would be the perfect sacrifice. This is a reminder of the eternality of Christ. He doesn't say Jesus was born. He says he was manifested. He's always been, but we never saw him until the incarnation. Praise his holy name. And he took the form of a man to die like a man, to take our place, to take away our sin. But we'll run back to a lifestyle that doesn't line up with who we are in Christ. And our churches are silent on the matter of sin because it's offensive and it bothers people and it makes us uncomfortable. And I don't like reading it or studying it or evaluating my own life, but I don't have any choice. And the aged apostle says, listen, Christ died. Don't impugn the value of his death. He was manifested to take away sin. Why? Because in him there was no sin. He can do what we couldn't do. He was the sinless, perfect sacrifice. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But most of us are like the little girl who her daddy was talking to. And he said, hey, sit down. And she said, I don't want to sit down. He said, I said, sit down. And she didn't want to sit down. And finally, he said, I said, sit down. He did with that daddy voice, and he got a little loud with her and had the eyes and the veins and the whole thing, and she sat down. And then she looked back a few minutes later, and she said, well, I'm standing up in my heart. That's the way daughters will do you, so you know. That's the way we do God. God says, do this. And we say, we don't want to do that. And God finally gets our attention, smacks us around a little bit with a spiritual 2x4. And he gets our mind. And then we go, you know what, God, I'm still proud in my heart. I'm going to do it my way. And the Bible says, stop living this way. Ask yourself this morning, are you standing in rebellion in your own heart against the things of God? The Gnostics were. Is it time for you to repent and restore the fellowship that you had with God? I would submit to you that a Christian may fall into sin, but they ought not keep walking in sin. Amen? I mean, nobody's saying, John's not saying you never sin. He's saying, but it ought not to be the pattern of life. And you evaluate your own heart in that matter. But if it's the pattern of life for you, you ought to stop it by the power of the Holy Spirit. You should abandon the practice of sin. Secondly, I say this, the child of God must adopt the pattern of righteousness. Look down at verse 7. There ought to be the adoption of a pattern of righteousness, abandoning the practice that's the negative side, but now what? Put on righteousness. Verse 7 says this, little children, let no one deceive you, but he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now John begins to turn the corner. He says, negatively, put off the practice of sin, but positively, put on the pattern of righteousness. Well, who should I follow? Don't follow your preacher. Don't follow your Sunday school teacher. Don't follow your mom and your daddy. You follow Jesus. You follow the one who was completely righteous, the one who was completely perfect, the one who was completely sinless. Already in this letter, you'll see, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 29, what does he say about Jesus? He says, he's the righteous one. At chapter 2, verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous. Well, we do know that. He's the righteous one. Secondly, if you look down at chapter 3, look at verse 3. We read this last week. Not only is he the righteous one, but Jesus is the pure one. The Bible says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's the righteous one. He's the pure one. And we just read in verse 5 that he's the sinless one. It says, for in him there is no sin. So who are you to pattern yourself after? Well, I would submit you would go after the one who's the righteous one and the one who's the pure one and the one who's the sinless one. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest, talking about Jesus, was fitting for us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. You see, my right living is to follow the pattern of his right living. That's what he says in the text. If you look down again at verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness, just like the one who stops practicing sin, if you're continually living righteously, why do you do that? Because he is righteous. You see, my living, my right living, is to follow after the pattern of his living, not to follow another man or woman, because they'll fail me. They'll fail me. They'll be misguided at times. They might be well-intentioned, but misguided. But Jesus will never fail. And so what do? We need to go back into the Word. We need to study his life. We need to study his practices. We need to study and walk with him through the Word. Walk with him in the Spirit. Be close to him at all times, so that we will too practice this pattern of righteousness in our life. These are the things that will identify us as a child of God, is what John is saying. He says, look at these Gnostics out here living. He says, what are they patterning their lives after? Themselves, their fleshly cravings, their own desires. He says they ought to be following after the pattern of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the one they've rejected, the one they've turned aside. He says, church, don't let them deceive you into believing that's a better way of living. Are you listening? How many times we look at the world and we see the ones that are the wicked that seem to be succeeding and we go, oh, they must have it all figured out. John says they're deceiving you. That's not the better way of living life. No, the better way of living life is following the pattern of righteousness set out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. self. He goes on to define who these folks are following. He says, the one who sins is of the devil. They're a child of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Bible gives lots of terms for the devil. We know him as Satan. We know him as the accuser. We know him here as the liar. We see him as the devil himself. All those terms referring to the same one. And what we know about him is this, is that from the very beginning, he's the one who instigated sin into this world. He sinned from the very beginning. And notice that John is showing a contrast between Satan and Jesus. He's just said Jesus is the one who's never sinned. And what does he say about the devil? He's the one that's always sinned. That's all he's ever done. That's all he knows. He goes on, he says here, he sins as from the beginning. And it says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, as Jesus is being compared here to Satan, understand, not only was Satan the one who was the sinning one and Jesus was the sinless one, but Satan is a rebellious one and yet Jesus is an obedient one. He's the one who's following hard after the plan, the will of God. Satan, if you remember from the very beginning, was a created being that was called to be a servant, but he wanted to become God. Jesus, on the other hand, was God, is God, and yet he became a servant. Satan is a rival for the power, but it's Jesus who is the righteous victor. Notice what it says. He is destroying the works of the devil. To destroy those works of the devil means this. It means not that they've been annihilated. Would you agree with me that we all continue to face the dilemma of sin, right? Would you agree with me that that those in the church even will still face the temptation to fall and to fail at times? The enemy's still at work. He's just not as strong as he once was. But what it says here is that to destroy his works, not to annihilate them as though they're not there, it means that he has rendered them inoperable. It means that he has taken away their power. This is what Jesus has done for you and for me. This is how the child of God is to respond to sin in his life, is to remember the work that Christ has done for them on their behalf. He's taken the power from the enemy. When people become children of God, some of Satan's works are destroyed, and Jesus begins to bring victory to his children. You see, every time Satan loses one of these lost folks, boy, he's losing power, isn't he? Satan is still warring with the church, but his weapons are falling apart. His weaknesses are being exposed. His ammunition is running low. How many times have you seen those spy movies like I watched the other night where the guys are in a gunfight? And I mean, you know, they have unlimited supply of weapons. They're blowing up gas tanks. They're flipping cars over. They're doing all kinds of stuff, right? And there's the one guy, and I know he's got maybe 15 shots in his clip. I'm just taking a wild guess. I'm not a gunsmith, all right? But he shot at least 45 times with that one clip. He's pretty amazing, right? And then finally, you know, everybody's dead. There's only one guy left. It's him and the big brute. You know, there's always that one big guy, you know, the big beefcake guy. And he comes out, and he's got the one last shot, but he's out of ammo. What does he do? He'll throw the gun at him, right? And he'll whack him in the head. And then they start fist fighting, right? I mean, his supplies are going down. His staff, the folks that are with him, are being defeated. His bullets are gone. The ammunition's gone. His weaponry is being reduced to where now he's just fist fighting. And hopefully he can come out on top. Listen, this is what's going on with the enemy himself. Listen, Satan is a powerful foe, but he's not an all-powerful foe. He's not God. So stop letting him be your God. He does not have all power over you because if you're in Christ, Christ is the authority over you. But for the church, many times we'll run back under the authority of the one who hates us, under the authority of Satan himself. My wife, she works for a lawyer, right? And most of you know a little bit about this kind of stuff. But one of the things I was telling her yesterday as I thought about this was, you know, there's a document where you can go and sign over and make someone your power of attorney, right? You can go to a legal sense, and it might be in a case where you're the power of attorney over the affairs of somebody in your family, maybe a mother or a father once they get older or something like that, right? That makes sense. And what's interesting about the power of attorney is that that person then has the authority over them. They can do whatever. Now, of course, there's circumstances and such as that. I mean, you know, but they technically have the rights to make decisions on their behalf. They can make transactions on their behalf. They can maybe have access to built funds and accounts and stuff like that. They can do all kinds of things. What's interesting is that once that person's dead, that power ceases, right? The power of attorney loses all their power. That person is the power of eternity. All of a sudden, after that moment, that last breath is done. Boom, it's it. You're no longer the power over anybody. That's just the way it works. And here's what's happened for the church, is that before getting saved, the power of attorney over you was Satan himself. Boy, he was like the puppeteer. Boy, he's pulling the strings, and he's letting you run your life like you want to run your life, and he's doing whatever he wants, and he's the one who has the power over the affairs of your life, and he's manipulating you, and he's playing you, and he's deceiving you, and everything else. But the Bible says that for us to become a part of God's family, we've got to die to self. We've got to die to self. We've got to trust in the finished work of Christ. And when we die to self and we're made alive again, born again into Christ, but when that physical birth or when that spiritual birth takes place, guess what happens to the enemy? He loses all his power. He doesn't have that power over me anymore because I've died. And the way for him to have the breaking of that power is for my death. But it's not a physical death. It's a spiritual death. And so John is writing to a church and he's saying, listen, you've died to sin. Quit living in sin. Sin is who you used to be. That's the pattern of how your life used to be, Mark. Don't do that any longer. Remember who you are in Christ. He is the one who now is calling the shots. He's the one who has the authority over you. He's the one who is leading and guiding and directing you. Thirdly, I say this. Look at verse 9 and 10. Not only do we need to abandon the practice of sin, if we want to have victory over it, we need to adopt a pattern of righteousness. We need to let the Lord use us in our lives and say, God, you have free reign in this. You're the authority over me. Use me to live righteously for your sake. But look at verses 9 and 10. He tells us this. We should acknowledge our position in Christ. We ought to know whose child we are. He says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You want to know the difference? You want to know who's the children of the devil and the children of God? He says it. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And secondly, if you don't love your brother, you're not of God. He makes the case here, there's at least two different marks, if you will, of a born-again child of God. One is they'll be obedient to God, and the result will be righteous living. Secondly, they'll have love for the church. Both of those things the Gnostics didn't do. The Gnostics weren't being obedient to God. They weren't practicing righteous living, and they didn't love the church. They hated the church. They despised the true bride of Christ. And John's already pointed that out. He said, you thought they were with us, but they weren't with us. They were never a part of us. They didn't love us. He's saying here, listen, these are just two of the many ways I can tell you, John would say, who's really in Christ and who is not. We must acknowledge our position in Christ. Look at what it says here in the text. It says that God's seed is in us. Now, man, you want to blow up some scholars' heads, you ask the question, what does he mean by seed? What does that mean? Boy, I saw seven different explanations of what that word meant to figure out what all that was going on. Here's what I think it is, the takeaway that I get from it as the text, is I believe that when you're born again, the process of regeneration takes place and you've been born into the family of God, a new nature is placed in you. We know that biblically. We know that this new spiritual nature is taking place in me. Physical birth brings physical birth, right? Spiritual birth brings spiritual birth. And so here, spiritually speaking, God has put a new nature within me. My old nature is still present. And until that's completely redeemed in my glorified body, there's still the old nature clawing away inside, wanting to get a piece of me, all right? But on the inside of me is a new nature, something completely different. And that's God's seed that he's put within me. And that's something that is firmly and eternally placed in my life. That the nature of God, I can't lose it. This new nature is only present for believers. This new nature is a gift of God that comes to me when I join his family. This new nature is something where literally God is now living through me. He's living out his life, his power through me. God is using the church. He's raising up the body of Christ who has his nature in them to live differently and distinctly. And so if we want to fight sin, we've got to remember our position in Christ. Who am I in Christ? I am in the family of God. The Bible describes it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, it says there's an outer man and an inner man, right? And Paul would say it like this. He says, our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. And Paul would be talking about the sinfulness that he faced at times. And he'd say, my outer man, my sinful flesh, if you will, is dying away. But my inner man is being renewed as I get closer and closer to my redemption in Christ, my ultimate salvation, being in the presence of God forever. Now, if you think about it like that, maybe this analogy will help you understand what it means to be in Christ. The outer man and the inner man, if you will, the physical side and yet the spiritual side of us. The outer man needs food to eat, right? You don't eat, you don't last long, right? And so does the inner man, the spiritual side of us. He must have food to eat. Jesus would say it this way. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. So the inner man needs to be fed, and the outer man, in our case, needs to be starved. The outer man and the inner man need cleansing, right? You can't live your life completely in filth. I tell my wife all the time, filth will kill somebody. You know, I've been in some situations, I'm like, man, filth will kill you. You can't live in filth but so long. And so the outer man needs cleansing. What's everybody doing right now? We're lubing up with antibacterial wash and Clorox, and we were joking about this on Wednesday night, people with the flu and sicknesses and all kinds of things and putting on masks. And what are you doing? You're trying to be careful because you realize those germs can kill you. So you cleanse yourself, right? That's the point. On the same way, the inner man needs cleansing as well. 1 John 1:9, we read it several months ago. The inward man needs to confess sin, that God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, our inner man, our spirit self needs to be cleansed. And then finally, the Bible talks about the outer man and the inner man in regards to exercise. The physical flesh needs exercise. If all you do is eat and you don't exercise, you get fat. If all you do is exercise and you don't eat, you die. That's just the way it goes. There's got to be a balance, all right? You can't have it but one way. You got to have a balance. And the inner man needs exercise too. 1 Timothy 4:7 says we should exercise ourselves towards godliness. We should practice spiritual disciplines and such as that. We should be in the Word of God and be in prayer. We should be sharing the gospel. We should do all those things. Listen, my point is this. He says that this seed, this new nature is living within us, and therefore we can't sin. Now, man, that'll blow your mind when you start thinking about what does that mean. But here's what it means. It doesn't mean that we can't commit some individual sin, but it means there's no way possible, if you're truly a child of God, you can live in fellowship with the Father and continue a pattern and a lifestyle of sin. It just won't happen. Because within us is an inner man, a new nature, that, man, it's going to be causing us heartache. It's going to be causing us misery. It's going to call us to repentance. The Holy Spirit of God is going to work on us and take us to the spiritual woodshed. And we're not going to be able to live habitually in sin and it not bother us. And if you can, then you ought to question your salvation. Amen? Because the child of God cannot, that's what John says, cannot keep sinning in this way. And that's what John is saying to those Gnostic heretics. He's saying, look at them, guys. He's telling the church, look at them. If they can continue living in a way that is in rebellion against God, John's saying they can't be children of God. That's not the position that they have. Instead, they're children of the devil. He goes on to say this in verse 10. We're marked again and manifested by our love for God and our love for our brothers in Christ. Today would serve well if we were to do a little self-checkup, I believe, in these areas. Ask yourself this morning, are you really a child of God? I've given you several ways to know that. Is there any evidence in your life that you're a child of God? Are you still living under the authority of the evil one, the devil? Let me ask you this, how's your inner man doing today? Does it need a little cleansing? Does it just need some exercise? The inner man has been a little weak lately because you hadn't been in the Word, hadn't been in prayer. Does the inner man need something to eat? Maybe you've been feeding it junk food and your inner man's feeling puny, right? You know, you know what I'm talking about? You need to get under the Word of God. You need to sit under teaching God's Word, whether it be on the radio, the TV, or in the pulpit, whatever it might be. But you need to find some way to get the Word of God in you to feed on God's Word. We've been doing a Bible reading all year long. We've been starting last month, and been encouraging our folks every week to be getting in the Word of God. Why? Because if you ain't feeding it, something else is filling the void. You're not going to go hungry but for so long. If you like me at my house, you might get hungry, and you might not have anything you like, but you'll find something to shove in your mouth. You'll eat five cookies instead of eating something good, won't you? I mean, you just know how it is. You say, there's no ham in the house. There's no peanut butter in the house. No whatever I want. Your taste buds ain't calling for it. But you'll find some junk's been laid out for 3 weeks. And you say, I'll try that. You eat it. Don't lie. Don't be so pious. I know you will. I'll do it. And kids will come in and say, Dad, did you see that? That was my science experiment. Oh, I ate it. And it's done. You shouldn't have left it laying around. Put it in a Ziploc bag. You know what I'm talking about? Listen, in our spiritual realm, if we're not careful, we'll just be feeding ourselves junk. We'll be feeding ourselves fluff, stuff that won't sustain us. Right? We know better, but we do it. How's your inner man doing this morning? Is there a particular area that you could be more healthy in, for example? I'll conclude by just telling you the story of John Chrysostom. He was one of the earliest preachers known as he got the famous name of Golden Tongue or Golden Mouth. He was a good preacher, all right? You know, they'd call me Lunk of Dirt. I don't know what they called me. They called him Golden Mouth. He was good. He was an orator. He knew what he's talking about. But Chrysostom, of course, he's been, you know, the Catholic Church views him as a saint and all this kind of stuff. But he was a preacher in the early centuries of the early church. And the Romans hated him because he preached hard, man. He preached strong, and he'd preach against them sometimes. And one of the emperors really hated Chrysostom to the point where really it wasn't even him so much as it was his wife. His wife hated him. And you know how that goes. If your wife hates him, you got to hate him too, you know, right? And said, poor emperor guy's in a bind. He's got to do something with Chrysostom, but nobody can shut the guy up. He won't quit preaching the gospel. And so he brings in some of his counselors and he asks the question to these men. He says, what are we going to do? How can we slow this guy down? How can we cause him to have pain? How can we make him suffer? How can we discourage him? And so one man said, I know, we'll just exile him. We'll put him in prison. And one of the men said, I wouldn't do that. He said, if you put him in prison, he's just got more time to think. And he'll just be enjoying the mercies of God as he talks about it. He'll have more sermons to write. And we can't leave him alone. No, we can't do that. And one of the men said, I know, we'll just execute him. Let's just kill him. We'll do away with him. He said, well, that's not going to really benefit us too much because of all the influence he's left behind. And he teaches that if he dies, he gets to go be with God anyway. So he doesn't fear death. He doesn't fear being alone. What are we going to do with Chrysostom? And so one of the men said, I know what we can do. We'll try to get him to commit a crime. That'll cause him to suffer. It'll be the worst thing we could do to him because there's nothing he fears but sin. What a testimony. To be known as one who fears the temptation of sin and understands who they are and their human frailty and their human weakness and would lean on God to the point of saying, God, I don't have any power over this if you don't give it to me. I need your power and your strength to have victory over sin. What a legacy to leave your family to say, I might not have left you a lot of money. I might not have left you a lot of possessions, a lot of stuff. But man, I left you a legacy of following Christ and avoiding sin and pursuing righteousness. Boy, I'd love for somebody to be able to say that over my life one day and say, man, that guy, he feared sin and he loved God. How about you? How about you this morning? Sin and the child of God. Oh, it's there. The issue is, have we responded to it? Are we still practicing? Or are we following righteousness now? How is it manifested in our lives? That's what John would say to us this morning. The altar will be open. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, Only Trust Him. And one of the lines in that song talks about how He can plunge us and cleanse us from our sin. Maybe this morning that's what you need to have happen in your life. You say, preacher, there's some stuff I've been struggling with. Some things I wouldn't want to vocalize and some things that would be private to me. But let's be honest, the Lord knows. And maybe today you could find the victory you've been looking for. Maybe for the child of God who's here today that says, I'm just being encouraged today to know that there is victory out there. That I just thought I was the only one struggling. No, John's saying you can have victory over these things if you'll lean on Christ. However you respond this morning, let it be between you and the Lord today. You're not responding to me. You're not responding to some preacher. It's between you and Jesus this morning. And if He's laying on your heart some conviction, then don't avoid that. Don't be angry about that. Receive that correction from the Lord this morning. And I pray that God will give you victory over these areas of sin in your life, just like I pray that you pray for me, that God would give me victory in my life, that we could be who we are called to be in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, God, and we ask this morning that you in this place would just fill it and move freely among us. And God, that If there's anyone here that is still struggling in a particular behavior, a pattern of life, something that seems to trip them every single week or day, God, I pray you'd give them victory over that in you. I pray that in Christ they would understand that you have destroyed, rendered inoperable, removed the power away from the enemy in their life. They don't have to live subjected to the enemy any longer. They do that because they choose to, not because they have to, because in Christ there's freedom from sin. And so, God, I pray there'd be victory today for some. I pray today if there's anyone here that's lost, that is uncertain about their salvation this morning, they'd make it right. They'd know for certain today that their heart is right with you. Lord, I pray for the child of God that's still living in rebellion and walk out of this door in rebellion. God, I pray you'd make them miserable and not give them any rest until they find their rest in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.